Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all here today. This week is Thanksgiving, and I'm thankful for many things. I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful that you all are willing to have me as your pastor. And as a reader of history, I'm also thankful for modernity. Now, when I say I'm thankful for modernity, I don't just mean modern medicine, as wonderful as that is, and modern conveniences. I mean something more. I'm thankful for the way in which, in God's providence, modernity has given us unprecedented access to God's Word. There was a time when God's Word was not available in English translation, and now we have many translations to choose from. If you have a hard time reading, you can get the Bible on audio in multiple formats for free. There's tools to help us understand the original languages and the historical backgrounds of the Bible. In our Genesis Bible study, hardly a week goes by where Cam doesn't quote some Hebrew word and define it for us. Now, Cam has never taken a course in biblical Hebrew. So the question is, where does that come from? That comes from tools that make Hebrew accessible to a teacher who's willing to do his diligence and study for us and come well prepared to the text. But those tools were not always available. If you go back a century, if you really wanted to get into Hebrew or Greek, you had to go to seminary. And now we have tools readily available. The Word of God has not always been available in English. And to this day, there are still some languages the Bible hasn't been translated into. And having easy access to God's Word in translation is something I think that we shouldn't take for granted. Not only do we have a wealth of translations, we have a wealth of tools that makes God's Word easy for us to understand with precision. In this similar vein, I was actually reading this week in Martin Luther, and I came across this quote. I think I've actually read it to you guys before for another sermon, but I found it convicting. He says, "It is a sin and shame not to know our own book or to understand the speech and words of our God. It is still a greater sin and loss that we do not study languages, especially in these days when God is offering and giving us men and books and every facility and inducement to study and desires his Bible to be an open book. Oh, how happy the dear fathers would have been if they had our opportunity to study the languages and come thus prepared to the Holy Scriptures. What great toil and effort it cost them to gather up a few crumbs when we, with half the labor, yes, with almost without any labor at all, can acquire the whole loaf. Oh, how their effort puts our indolence to shame." I was really convicted about that. In fact, at the time I read that, I had Logos Bible software open on my computer. And the way the software works is that if I run my cursor over any word in the Greek text of the New Testament, a window pops up that shows me the definition and its grammatical relationship to every other word in the sentence. So, you know, it's like having that open just made Luther's point for him. And he wrote that 500 years ago. You know, how much more today? So I was very convicted about that. But let me suggest this to you. On the other side of that conviction, there is a sense of thankfulness for the access I have to God's Word and the tools to study. In America, modernity has given us everything we need to understand and know with precision the words of our God. And that's what I'm thankful for this Thanksgiving. I'm also thankful for something else. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 21, verse 33. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you about it. I decided to stay in Matthew this week. And we're going to continue our look at the Passion Week of our Lord. And on the face of it, the passage we're in is not a passage any pastor would choose for a Thanksgiving Sunday, right? If you want the theme of thankfulness, you'd probably go to one of the Psalms or somewhere else in Scripture. I decided to stay in Matthew. But nevertheless, there's something in this text I'm very thankful for. In this text, we're going to see Jesus continue to confront the chief priests and elders of the people in the temple. I tend to avoid conflict. I shy away from conversations where I know there'll be disagreement. Nobody likes to be rejected, and yet at times I allow my fear of rejection to keep me from saying the right thing. And so when I look at our passage this morning, I'm thankful for how tough our Lord was with the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was not a moral coward. He called a spiritual spade a spade. He was no respecter of persons. He had absolutely no fear of man. He was tough when he needed to be tough. And I, for one, am very thankful for that. And we're going to see that as the text unfolds. Now, as we approach this morning's text, keep in mind that we're in the last week of our Lord's life. This is Tuesday. He's going to be crucified 3 days later on Sunday. Just the day before this, he cleansed the temple of all the vendors who were selling animals for sacrifice and changing money in the temple itself. He drove them out. He healed the blind and the lame, and then he began to teach the people. He's come back on Tuesday morning, and his intention is to teach the people and heal all those who come to him for help. And he's actually already teaching Tuesday morning when the chief priest and elders of the people come and interrupt him to ask him by what authority he's doing these things. And he gives them an answer. I won't go back over that. We saw that last week. I won't re-preach last week's sermon. But he answers their question, and then he gives them a parable to confront them. And it was the parable of two sons. And if you remember that parable, the way the parable basically went was this. There was a father who had two sons, and he told both of them to go work in the vineyard. When he went to the first son, the son defied his father to his face. But afterwards, he felt remorse, and he went and worked in the vineyard. The second son said, "Yes, Lord." He didn't even say, "Yes, Father," or "Yes, sir." In the Greek original, he said, "Yes, Lord." And that's very, very respectful to his father's face. But he never had any intention of working in the vineyard, and he never went out and did what his father asked him to do. That was the first parable. And what Jesus is going to do is tell two more parables that are confronting the chief priests and the elders. Let's start looking at the second parable. After I find my place. You know what? There's actually one more thing to say about that parable. The point of that parable was to teach that God cares more about doing than just saying, right? He cares more about obedience than just flattering him with respectful words that you don't intend to ever obey him in the first place. He wants obedience more than lip service. Repentance is more valuable to him than hypocritical flattery. And Jesus actually went on after telling that parable to confront the chief priest in light of the way other people had responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. If you remember, there were tax collectors and prostitutes who repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. But the chief priests, who said very pious words about God, didn't believe John the Baptist. They didn't repent. And then when they saw tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, even then they felt no remorse to repent themselves. They were like the second son who said, "Yes, Lord," but never obeyed the Father. And that was the first parable. Now let's look at this second one. In Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, "Listen to another parable." And the word here in Greek for another is allos. It means another of the same kind. So the first one was a parable, really, of judgment, of confrontation. This parable is going to be the same, as we see. It's another parable confronting these guys. And here's the parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Jesus was a genius at telling parables. He would take a scene from everyday life that his audience was familiar with, and he would use it to explain some spiritual truth that people had a hard time grasping. He was a master at it, so much so that Luke tells us that the people hung on his every word. And in this parable, he chooses a vineyard. In first century Israel, there were vineyards all over the place, more vineyards than there are today in Israel. And there were even vineyards on the hills. What landowners would do is they would build terraces in the hillsides, and then they would put a wall or a hedge around their vineyard in order to protect it from animals and thieves. They would dig out a wine press either in the vineyard or just adjacent to the vineyard where the grapes could be trampled and the juice could be collected in wineskins so it could ferment. Some of them would build towers. This landowner built a tower. The tower had three uses. If you wanted, you could put a lookout on the tower. It also could be used as shelter. But one of the primary purposes was just to store the tools and implements that they used to care for the vineyard. And the point of all these details Jesus gives is that this landowner built it right. He built it the right way. He built a proper vineyard that, if properly managed, there's no reason it shouldn't produce a profitable crop. And after building the vineyard, he leased it to tenant farmers and went away to another country. And again, this is something that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with. There were wealthy landowners who leased their property to tenant farmers and lived abroad. So this was something the people who were listening were familiar with. In fact, what would happen is the owner would write up a contract, and the way they were typically written up was that the owner would get a certain portion of the produce every year, and that the tenant farmers could keep the rest for themselves. And so this was an opportunity for the vine growers. The property was a good property, it was well put together, and they could have done really well with this. But look at what happens in verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. This was the arrangement. It had been agreed upon ahead of time. It was time for the landowner to collect his portion of the crop. Now, since he lives abroad, I think it's logical to assume that the way this is going to work out is either that the vine growers or his slaves are going to take his portion of the produce, sell it on the market, and then return it to him in cash, return the profits to him in cash. The slaves that he sent came in his name to receive what was due him. But look at what these vine growers did. Verse 35. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So they beat one until he was bloody, and then they murdered the two others. These tenant farmers have a wonderful opportunity. Vineyards have always been one of the most profitable agrarian pursuits because of mankind's love of wine. Right? There's very few poor vineyard owners. I remember Brooke and I one time we toured Napa Valley in California. And yeah, nobody was poor up there at all. It's a wealthy man's business. They could have done well for themselves. But look at what's happened. They're acting like they own the vineyard. They've become possessive of the vineyard. They want the whole thing for themselves, even though they have no legal right to it. They've become resentful of the owner. And so they won't give the owner what is due him. And here's the surprising turn of events. In verse 36, the owner sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, it's at this point in the parable that there's a lot of Bible scholars, commentators, who say, oh, that's unrealistic. I mean, look, if these evil men murdered two of this landowner's slaves, the landowner's going to come back from his journey and bring those murderers to justice, either legally or with some vigilante justice of his own if he has to. He's not going to send more slaves to them for them to kill those slaves too. Now, I agree wholeheartedly with the observation, but it misses the point. Jesus is telling us, he's giving us a parable because he's about to make a point about God and the way God has dealt with Israel. He's making a point about the patience of God. So even though it sounds far-fetched, there's a point to it. And it's surprising that this landowner would send more. But in the context of the story, he's giving these tenant farmers another chance. He's being patient with them. And if you think it's shocking that he would actually send more servants, look at what happens next. It's even more shocking in verse 37. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, surely they'll respect my son. In his parallel account of this parable, Mark says that Jesus specified that this was the landowner's only son. So he sends him his only son. And he uses a Greek word that has a double meaning that we translate respect. It's interesting. It's a word that's a synonym for repentance. And the idea is this. Surely they will turn from the way they've been behaving previously and show proper respect to my son. And the upshot of the story that we get out of it is respect. But there is an idea here of turning. A synonym for repentance is used. But look at what happens, verse 38. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So this is premeditated first-degree murder. They thought if they murdered the son, they could have the vineyard for themselves. And that's the parable. The vineyard is a familiar scene, but the drama of a landowner sending so many servants and then his son, I think, must have piqued everyone's interest. The wickedness of the tenant farmers, the sadness of this father, I think, make for a captivating story. And so what Jesus does is he finishes by asking a question that in very rabbinic fashion leads his audience to the point of the story. He's going to have them teach. He's actually going to have the chief priest tell everybody what the application of the story is. And it works. He says to them, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Now, I interpret the they in verse 41 to mean the chief priests. I can't prove it to you that it's explicit that the chief priests are in view. I think that he's responding right now because of the earlier conversation to the chief priests. Now, if that's true, I think we need to say this. For the chief priests, their drug of choice is self-righteousness. It's a very powerful drug. It's very addictive. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all like it. And the idea that these men who are so self-righteous would see any of themselves in the wicked vine dressers, it never even crossed their mind. These are the kind of men who think that they're righteous. They love passing moral judgment on other people. I don't think they hesitated for a moment thinking this could be a trap, right? I mean, if you're sitting there debating, you would think, especially in front of all these people, you would think that they would be sort of crafty about it and sly. I don't think they even thought twice about answering Jesus' question, because they're the kind of men, that's what happens when you write yourself into the wrong side of every story. These guys literally thought they had more in common with the hero in every story than they did with the villains. And that leads to a point, this isn't in my notes, but I think it's important to say, I have noticed in the circles of conservative Christianity I've been a part of, that people do, I think, a pretty good job of seeing themselves in the Apostle Peter. And I don't mean when Peter does good things. I mean when Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, or, you know, even when he denies Christ under pressure. I think we all can see ourselves in that. And sometimes in, like, small group Bible studies, that comes up, that, wow, I see some of myself in this guy here. And I would say, I think that's very healthy. That's healthy. You should see yourself in that. You should see yourself in unfaithful Israel when you read the Old Testament. I mean, honestly, when you look at our lives, we have more in common with some of the villains and with Israel being faithless and turning to other idols than we do with the prophets and heroes and martyrs that we would love to make ourselves out to be. And I think that's an important discipline in the Christian life. If you've humbled yourself, this is why, you know, this is something that's on my heart. And I don't just bring it up randomly. If you remember, like 2 or 3 weeks ago when I preached on Daniel, I had a moment at the end of the sermon when I said, well, we all like to see ourselves as Daniel. We want to be men and women of integrity like Daniel was. But in reality, we probably have more in common with Belshazzar. So we have to deal with our pride, because pride is what destroyed Belshazzar. That isn't just me trying to be cute with application. That's because I have an agenda for us to see ourselves and be confronted by the villains that we see in Scripture. But these chief priests, that's not them at all. They write themselves into the wrong side of the story. They think they're the good guys. And so they end up actually giving the application of the parable. And there's two applications. The first is that these wicked tenant farmers will be destroyed. And the second application is that they'll be replaced with tenant farmers who give the owner what is due him. Now, before we can get to the application, though, of fully understanding this parable, Jesus has to explain its interpretation to the people so that there's no question about it. So in verse 42, Jesus explains, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, I'm a Gentile who doesn't know his Old Testament, probably as well as I should. And at first glance, that totally threw me for a loop, because I'm like, look, I thought we were talking about a vineyard with tenant farmers and an owner. Where did the builders come from? Where did the now we have stones? We're building something with stones, a building? How does that explain the parable? Well, to answer that, look in your Bible at verse 42. Is the majority of verse 42 in all caps in your Bible? See, now in our culture, when we text somebody or when we email somebody, if we put something in all caps, it means we're yelling or we're doing something for emphasis, right? And actually, most of the time, it's pretty rude, so you probably shouldn't be doing that in your text messaging. But if we get a text like that, that's how we interpret it. Oh, they're raising their voice, they're making it, or just they're really angry at me. They must be angry. That's why they put it in all caps. That's not what our translators are doing. Our translators put those words aside in all caps because they're trying to alert you to the fact that what Jesus is doing is he's quoting the Old Testament. In your New Testaments, anytime you see whole sentences in all caps, our translators are trying to show you that the author of that book or the apostle who wrote it or Jesus is quoting an Old Testament text. And so if you want to know what's going on, you have to go back to that Old Testament text and read it. So we need to go back to Psalm 118 if we're going to understand the point of this parable. What Jesus is quoting is Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. That is a messianic psalm. And just a few verses after all these words about the stone that the builders rejected and the cornerstone, just a few verses afterwards, Psalm 18 says this. See if it's familiar to you. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does that sound familiar? That's Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people knew this is a messianic psalm. They were trained to chant that part, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when Messiah came. So just a couple days earlier, they were chanting this psalm to Jesus when he came triumphantly into Jerusalem. And Jesus is now choosing another portion of that psalm that he knew the chief priests knew to get them to understand the parable. And let me explain it to you to make sure that you don't miss the point Jesus is making. Cornerstones were the most important stones in the foundation of any building. They were key to the foundation, they were key to supporting the roof, but most importantly, they set the angles for all the other walls. A crooked foundation makes for a crooked building, and if your cornerstone is off, the rest of your building will be off. So, ancient builders took a lot of time, they paid especially close attention, they took great care when choosing cornerstones. So what the psalmist is saying is that there was this cornerstone which the builders rejected. They didn't think it was adequate. It wasn't the stone they wanted to use, so they threw it away. But God came and took that stone that was rejected by men and made it the chief cornerstone in a building he's constructing. So what's the interpretation? Well, in Psalm 118, many messianic psalms have two fulfillments. In Psalm 118, I believe that Israel is the stone. Israel is the stone which the empire builders of history have rejected. The builders of the world have ignored Israel. They treat Israel like a small, insignificant country, or they're simply anti-Semitic, and they like to hate the Jewish people. They discard Israel. They throw Israel away. But that nation that has been overlooked and despised and rejected by men, God will take it and make it a cornerstone in his plan of redemption. I believe that's a historical interpretation of Psalm 118. God has a key place in God's plan of redemption. But there's more. Like I said before, many messianic psalms have two fulfillments. This is also referring to Messiah. And Peter does an excellent job explaining this when he's on trial with the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, Peter ends up on trial with the Sanhedrin. And listen to what he says at the end of his defense. He says, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So who is the stone that the builders rejected? The stone is Messiah. Jesus explains the meaning of this parable then by quoting a psalm that he knew the chief priests knew well. So he uses scripture to help them understand his parable. And the meaning of the parable is this. There are parallels in this parable. There's a parallel between the stone that was rejected and the son that was thrown out of the vineyard and murdered. There's a parallel between the builders who did the rejecting and the tenant farmers who did the murdering. Just as the builders rejected the stone who is Messiah, so the tenant farmers rejected the son. Israel is often referred to as God's vineyard in the Old Testament, making the vineyard God's people and the landowner God the Father. And the indictment that Jesus brings against these men is powerful. God planted a vineyard that was a place of salvation and blessing, a place of promise and covenant. And those vine growers, whom he allowed to have leadership positions, robbed God of what was due him. They didn't give him glory. They didn't produce the fruit of righteous living. They didn't teach his word accurately to the people. And when God sent messengers to correct them, they either abused or killed those messengers. Just think about the Old Testament and think about what happened. What was the ending for most of those prophets? You know, there's not really a 401k plan for prophets because they don't live long enough. Isaiah was killed in a way that I can't say unless we have children's church on that Sunday. Jeremiah was stoned. Ezekiel was rejected. Amos had to flee for his life. They killed Zechariah. They killed Micah. They killed multiple Zechariahs, right? We have to specify which Zechariah we're talking about. There was one prophet, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who they killed between the altar and the holy place. It got so bad, they murdered a prophet inside the temple. That's how bad it got. And I know it's serious, so I shouldn't try to make light of it and how evil it is, but the song that came to my head when I was doing this was, Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be prophets. Because they get killed. Israel kills them. And where was I? I lost my place. Well, I mentioned before and not only do they kill these prophets, but remember in the story, right, they end up killing the son of the landowner. And that's actually what's going to happen. 3 days later, they're going to crucify Jesus outside Jerusalem. So that's the interpretation of the parable. Now, I mentioned before application. The application includes the ideas of the vine growers being replaced, being destroyed, and then replaced with people who will do what's right. And now that Jesus has explained the meaning of the parable using Psalm 118, let's look back at that application. In verse 43, Jesus applies it. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The word that the New American Standard translates people is the Greek word ethnos. Many Bible translators actually use the word nation, and I kind of like that. I like the idea. I think nation corresponds to this well. And the point is this. The place of special blessing in God's redemptive program is going to be taken away from Israel and given to another nation. The question is, which nation? Well, the Apostle Peter answers the question in his first letter to the churches by saying that the church has become a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. In fact, I won't go into it here, but Paul, if you're curious about this whole thing, Paul explains the entire thing in detail in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He explains the whole thing. Israel lost the place of special blessing in God's redemptive plan, and God found new tenants for his vineyard by bringing together believing Jews and redeemed Gentiles in the church. You say, well, will Israel ever get the blessing back? Yes, I believe they will. Though Israel is preserved and protected by God in an unblessed state right now, a day is coming when all Israel will be saved. When Jesus returns, they'll look on him whom they've pierced and mourned as someone mourns for the death of an only son. Salvation will come to all Israel. And Revelation even tells us that in the latter days, God will raise up just powerful, powerful evangelists from every tribe of Israel who will go throughout the whole world spreading the gospel in a way that our missions movement hasn't accomplished yet. God still has a place in his plan for Israel. It's just that during the current age, right now, he's working primarily through the church. There's a new people he's working through, a new nation, not defined ethnically, but by our shared faith in Jesus, Messiah. And as the new tenant farmers in God's vineyard, we are commanded to bring forth the fruits of repentance and righteous living. So this is a challenge for that. This parable applies to us as the new tenants in the vineyard. So that's the idea of replacement. But Jesus wraps the whole thing up in verse 44 by returning to the idea of judgment. He says, verse 44, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The verb for falling also had the metaphorical meaning in Greek of seizing someone, and I think that works really well. These chief priests, they set themselves up on thrones of judgment above Jesus, judging him. They intend to seize him, but by doing so, they're going to fall on him and be broken. And in the end, God the Father will have the Son judge all people, and those who've rejected him will be crushed like powder. So Jesus gave the parable. He explained it by using Psalm 118, and then he applied it. And in the last two verses, Matthew tells us how these chief priests responded. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So they made the connection. They made the connection that Jesus was accusing them of being the son who says, "Yes, Father," but never obeys. Jesus is accusing them of being like the kings of old who murdered the prophets. Jesus is accusing them of being the vine dressers who murdered the slaves and murdered the son and wouldn't give the landowner his due. Jesus was tough with these people. And so the question is, were his tough, convicting words, were they enough to bring these men to repentance? Well, they were certainly enough to give them an opportunity for repentance, but look at what happens in verse 46. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So these men still want to seize Jesus. They're not repentant at all. They still want to kill him. They're unrepentant. And now from a human perspective, the only thing keeping Jesus alive is his popularity with the crowds. Now, as we turn to conclude, because I need to wrap this up, I want to, instead of moving to application that tells you, hey, you go do this, I want to do something a little bit different today. I want to pose the question and answer it. What do we learn about God from this parable? What can we learn about him in terms of our relationship with him? Well, we learn that God is gracious. God is patient. He gives men spiritual privileges and blessings they don't deserve. They have the potential in his spiritual vineyard to experience blessing and reward. He is patient with them. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger to help them. He even, at the perfect time, sent his own son as a messenger and a sacrifice for sins. Which brings us to another question. What can we learn about his son? What can we learn about Jesus from this? Well, we learn that Jesus is God's son. He's the son in the parable. And the landowner in the parable was God himself. Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected, whom God has placed as the chief cornerstone in his plan of redemption, in his plan for salvation. Men discarded the Romans, the Gentile, pagan, uncircumcised Romans, and the Jews conspired together to kill him. They discarded him. But God has raised him up and made him the chief cornerstone in the plan of salvation and raised him up to a position of glory and honor and majesty and splendor. We also learn, this is not explicit, but I think we need to repeat it. We also learn that Jesus was willing to die. He knew what was coming. He, if you remember, he's already told the disciples on multiple occasions before they came to Jerusalem, hey guys, the chief priests and the elders, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill the Son of Man. And as you have to go back a few months for that, but we've been through that together as I've been moving through Matthew. He predicted what was going to happen to him. He knew it. And he was willing to go to that death in obedience to the Father and to save many people. We also learn that as patient and long-suffering as God is, there is coming a day of judgment in which all who stumble over Jesus will be destroyed. Perhaps the most balanced way to say it is this. God is patient, and I think one of his most overlooked, it's like, to me, I just love God's patience. I think it doesn't get enough airtime. I want to see guys who write systematic theology start having a chapter on God's patience, right? But maybe this is the most balanced way to say it. As patient as God is, as much as he's a God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, there is an expiration date on his patience. There is an expiration date on the offer of repentance. And there is a day of judgment that will come. And what you do with Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Well, to conclude here, I want to give you a moment of silent prayer to respond based on what God has spoken to you through this text, and then I'm going to close us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience and that you send us messengers who reveal you and speak your word to us. And thank you for the scriptures which we have in English translation and which we can study for ourselves. I pray for all of us that we would learn to meditate on your word day and night and to delight in it. We thank you for how tough Jesus was with the Pharisees and the chief priests. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us. I pray that no one here would exhaust your patience. I pray that no one here would stumble upon the Son or be offended by him or be judged by him in the judgment, but that all would turn in repentance and faith, trusting in his shed blood for their salvation. And I pray now that as we go downstairs for a time of fellowship and to enjoy food with each other, that you would just bless our friendships and make us an encouragement to each other, we pray. In Jesus' name.